Right. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. And grateful, Lord, for this time of the year where our culture commemorates a special time to give thanks for everything that we have. And if we have a lot, Lord, or if we have a little, we're always grateful because you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. And as you said to the struggling church of, I believe it was Smyrna, basically said, though you're poor, you're actually rich. And so we thank you for that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I do pray, Lord, for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit by which we can understand the things of the Spirit. We don't approach your word with natural senses alone, but with an open heart to spiritual things. We know that the man without the Spirit receiveth not the things that come from the Spirit, because the things that come from the Spirit are spiritually appraised. So we thank you, Lord, for that abiding, illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God within us that allows us to receive an anointing by which we can understand all truth. We understand, Lord, that nothing can remove our salvation, but we do things in our natural selves sometimes that don't damage salvation, but can damage our intimacy with you, fellowship with you, moment by moment enjoyment with you. And your provision for us is so comprehensive that you've also given us 1 John 1, verse 9, by which if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do that, Lord, not because we're trying to get saved again, but we're doing it to restore broken fellowship. So we're just going to take a few moments of silence, Lord, to do personal confession before you so that we can receive from you today unfettered access to your word. We ask, Lord, for your illuminating ministry of the Spirit in this session, in the session that follows, in all of the kids' groups, youth groups, etc., that are meeting even as I speak. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave here changed people, encouraged, corrected if need be, counseled. Maybe people are here listening or watching that maybe aren't even saved. We pray for salvations. We pray for your Holy Spirit to have his way. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy last Sunday in November, which means the year's almost over. And happy early Thanksgiving to you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. I'm having an absolutely terrible time getting this slideshow to work. It looks like it's working pretty good on the big screen, but I cannot get it to behave. This is worse than my cat at home. You want the cat to do one thing, it goes the opposite direction. You guys, anybody on here own cats? Yeah, we need to have like a cat support group. So, I mean, being a pastor is easy compared to dealing with cats. So anyway, hopefully somebody's coming to help me with this. At any rate, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. And I got to lean down here so I could see the slide. You know, I could always do it the old-fashioned way and actually read it out of the Bible. Are you guys up for that? You guys can handle that, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. And Jesus said this. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree bears good fruit. Every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." So here, Jesus is having a... see, I told you this was a problem. A lot of the tech guys look at me like, you know, "You idiot, just flick the switch on." So when the tech guys are struggling, you know, Satan has to be bound from the technology. But Jesus laid out this principle that you determine a fruit by its root. The root determines the fruit. So you don't get, for example, a lemon tree from orange seed, right? If orange seed goes into the ground, what kind of tree are you going to get? You're going to get an orange tree. If lemon seed goes into the ground, what kind of tree are you going to get? You're going to get a lemon tree. So in the same way, you determine the fruit of something by the seed that was planted in the ground. So one of the things that we're looking at here in our study on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible is really the source of Calvin's theology. From where did Calvin receive his theology? And he actually tells us in a particular quote here, and as you guys are switching, I'm going to try to bend down and read this. Slide number 4, he says, "Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do it with the fullness and satisfaction of myself in his writings." There you go. That looks like it works. Good job, guys. Yeah. And we didn't even have to perform an exorcism. So we're looking at this section, the source of Calvin's theology, Roman numeral 3, in our study of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And I think this is important because a lot of people have this idea that John Calvin was just the world's greatest exegete of the scripture. He was kind of magically dropped out of heaven and gave us these wonderful interpretations of the Bible. And I really don't think that's true. There are some contributions that Calvin makes, but here, and we went into a lot of detail on this last week, he is admitting that he got a ton of his material from a man named, some pronounce him Augustine. I think the right name is Augustine. It depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, right? I think the proper pronunciation is Augustine. So now that I can see the quote, let's read it again. "Augustine," this is Calvin himself writing this, "is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings." I gave you those quotes last time where he keeps calling in his writings Augustine, Holy Father. In his writings, he quotes Augustine 4,119 times. And you can hardly read 5 pages into Calvin's Institutes without hearing or reading "Augustine says," or "Augustine said," or "we agree with Augustine in such and such." So to understand sort of this neo-Calvinist movement that is now springing up through groups like the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, and they're so in love with Calvin, I'm going to try to figure out, well, where did Calvin derive his ideas? And that's an important inquiry because Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, the root determines the fruit. So if Calvin is literally dependent on Augustine, which he himself acknowledges, listen to last week's study to get more information on that if you're on the fence on that. But if he was literally dependent on Augustine, who was this guy Augustine? Well, we covered last time that Augustine was a man who lived at the end of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century. So he preceded Calvin by over a millennia. Augustine, as we saw last time, is the father of determinism. You know, this idea that some people are elected to salvation, other people have no hope of salvation, they're elected unto damnation. It's almost like they're a stone or a rock. And so preaching the gospel to them really is of no value or consequence because they can't understand it anyway. And the only ones that can understand it are the ones that are regenerated before they believe because they're one of the elect. That's determinism. That kind of idea didn't exist for the first 2 centuries of Christianity, but it became popular in the church through this man named Augustine. Also, last week we covered that Augustine is the father of the doctrine of amillennialism. Millennium means 1,000 years, the a prefix meaning no millennium. So he did not believe in a future kingdom of God on planet Earth where Jesus, Yeshua, would rule and reign and govern the world from the city of Jerusalem over planet Earth. Now, the early church for 2 centuries believed that, but things changed with Augustine. So he is the father of amillennialism. He is also the father of the Inquisition, that you can coerce people into Christianity through governmental force. And I showed you that in his writings and showed you how that actually bled through in a lot of the things that Calvin did. And so when you're dealing with Calvinism, you have to understand that Calvinism is not something you just analyze in a vacuum. It's something that has its roots in a soil. And to figure out if the fruit is good or if the fruit is bad, you got to figure out is the soil from which it springs good or bad. And so that's why we're taking this deep dive here into this man, Augustine. I believe that Augustine was probably the most influential theologian in church history in terms of influence. And when I use the expression influence, I don't believe that the influence was primarily good. I think the influence was negative. And the church has been under Augustine's spell, or was under Augustine's spell, for over a millennia, over 1,000 years. The Protestant reformers, John Calvin included, just started barely getting the church to crawl out of that shadow. But when you've been in a tar pit for over 1,000 years and you start to climb out of the tar pit, and let's say you get your way out of the tar pit, you still got a lot of muck on you, right? And that's essentially what you have with John Calvin and Martin Luther and all of these Protestant reformers. I mean, they did some good, but boy, they carried a lot of excess baggage with them into their newfound Protestant movement. So a lot of the ideas that you hear today in Calvinism and neo-Calvinism, you can actually link back to this man, Augustine. So now, with brand new material, picking up where we left off last time, something else to know about Augustine is he had a very limited facility with Scripture's original languages. As you probably know, the Bible was not written in English, right? We have English translations of the Bible. Praise the Lord for that. But the original Bible was written in Hebrew, Old Testament, a touch of Aramaic. And then the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And the best we know about this man, Augustine, the most influential theologian in church history, is he knew some Greek, but as far as Hebrew, it's kind of open. What did he know about Hebrew? In fact, he may have known almost nothing about Hebrew. Now, that's problematic because Israel's promises for the future are given primarily in the Old Testament, given in the New Testament some, but primarily you see them developed in the Old Testament. So if you're dealing with a theologian that doesn't really know Hebrew, he's not going to be very favorable to Israel's future promises. And that's why he probably moved in the direction, among other reasons, of amillennialism. The idea that Israel's promises have been transferred to the church through a non-literal method of interpretation. Some would call this supersessionism, that the church has superseded Israel's place. And this is why in the writings of John Calvin, you see, as he's depending on Augustine, a very sloppy, non-literal interpretation of Israel's promises. Some of these quotes I've given to you already, but this comes from Calvin's commentary on Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 1, which says, "The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad." That's properly understood a millennial passage of the topography of the earth changing once Jesus established his kingdom subsequent to the second advent of Christ. Notice how Calvin treats this passage. And as he's treating it, you have to see who he's depending on. He's depending on this guy, Augustine, who lived over 1,000 years earlier. Calvin says, "This passage is explained in various ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews, who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign of the Messiah, which they have contrived by their own imagination." This has nothing to do with Israel, Calvin says. In fact, if you believe this has something to do with Israel in the future, in the kingdom, then you've just pulled it out of your imagination box. "I willingly view this passage as referring to Judea and afterwards other parts of the world." Well, that's not what the passage says. It talks about Judea and Samaria. And that those places in the land of Israel being glad. "Let us now see when this prophecy was fulfilled or should be fulfilled. The Lord began some kind of restoration when he brought his people out of Babylon. But that was only a foretaste, and therefore I have no hesitation in saying this passage, as well as others of a similar kind," watch this, "must refer to the kingdom of Christ." What kingdom is he talking about? The kingdom that's here in spiritual form. "And in no other light could it be viewed if we compare it with other prophecies." This one I've given you before too. It's Amos 9 and verse 13. Which says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." So this is talking about, in context, the millennial reign of Jesus and the topographical and geographical prosperity that that reign is going to bring in, beginning in the land of Israel. And how does Calvin treat this in his commentary on Amos? He says, "Here the prophet describes the felicity which shall be under the reign of Christ, and we know that whenever the prophets set forth promises of a happy and prosperous state to God's people, they adopt metaphorical expressions." What he's saying is it's not literal. and say that the abundance of all good things shall flow, that there shall be the most fruitful produce, that provision shall be bountifully supplied. Now watch this very carefully. For they accommodated their mode of speaking to the notions of the ancient people. It is therefore no wonder if they sometimes speak to them as children. At the same time, the Spirit, under these figurative expressions, declares the kingdom of Christ shall in every way be happy and blessed, or watch this, or that the church of God, see, this applies to the church because we're living in the kingdom now, is what he's saying, which means the same thing shall be blessed when Christ shall begin to reign. So this has nothing to do with a restored Israel in the future. This has to do with the spiritual form of the kingdom that Jesus established supposedly when he came the first time. And if you think it's literal, the reason you think it's literal is because God, when he said this, according to Calvin, accommodated, that's a very important word, accommodated his expression. In other words, how could the people in the Old Testament understand this glorious kingdom that we're now in? They couldn't understand it. They didn't have the wherewithal to understand it. So God spoke to them like they were in kindergarten. He spoke to them as if they were children. The only thing they understood was something literal on the earth. But we all know that that's not what God really meant. See? Because Augustine gave me a framework to repackage this literal prophecy as being fulfilled in the church through a non-literal method of interpretation. I mean, this is the thing that John Calvin does all the time. And it's not a big shock, because that's what Augustine did. The man that he says he's wholly dependent on. Here is Zechariah 14:4, which says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west." Now that's speaking of not the rapture, but the second advent of Jesus at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, where his feet are actually going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split. You know, there's actually a fault line, I'm told by many, going through the Mount of Olives, just waiting for Jesus' feet to touch it. So this is just as literal as was the first coming of Christ. Just as Jesus was literally on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, this prophecy says that the same thing's going to happen in his second advent. That's a standard, normal, literal reading of the passage. But watch how Calvin waves a magic wand like his mentor Augustine and just waves it away and makes it into something that it's not. He says in his commentary on Zechariah, "For we are dull and entangled in earthly thoughts. Our minds can hardly rise up to heaven, though the Lord with a clear voice invites us to himself. The prophet then," Zechariah, "in order to aid our weakness," that's the language of accommodation. You're just a kindergartner. I mean, you couldn't understand higher spiritual truth if you wanted to, so I'm going to just teach you at the kindergartner level. I'm going to make you think it's literal, but in hindsight, everybody will see it's not literal. That's what he means by accommodation. The prophet then, in order to aid our weakness, adds vivid representation as though God stood before their eyes. "Stand," he says, "shall his feet on the Mount of Olives." He does not here promise a miracle such as even the ignorant might conceive to be literal. Excuse me, John Calvin, I take that literally. Oh, well, you're still an ignoramus. You haven't arisen to this higher kind of Gnostic teaching that Augustine gave us. Nor does he do this in what follows when he says the mount shall be rent. Half east to the west, or half to the east, half to the west. This isn't saying that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. Well, that's what it says. And he would come back and say, well, that's what God told that audience would happen, because that audience didn't have the ability to understand anything more. I don't know how that strikes you, this language of accommodation. To me, it makes God into a liar. And we know that God can't lie. Nor does he do this in what follows when he says the mount shall be rent half to the east, half to the west. This has never happened. Well, that's true. The mount has never been rent. But as the prophets could not, under those grievous trials which might have overwhelmed the mind of the godly 100 times, have extolled the power of God without employing a highly figurative language, he therefore accommodates himself, as I have said, to the capacity of our flesh. So what you're getting from Calvin in this doctrine of the millennium is not an exegesis of biblical truth. What you're getting is a philosophy read back into the Bible to rewrite the Bible. And if he is claiming that he is completely dependent upon Augustine, I guess it shouldn't surprise us that Calvin would do this, because Augustine did this constantly in his book, The City of God, where he argued or became the father of amillennialism. And why would we expect anything different from Augustine when he admits he didn't know anything about Hebrew? See that? So this is the concern that I have, is this neo-Calvinist movement is rising. You're seeing sort of the same kind of attitude towards the prophecies of Israel. I mean, a lot of those guys will just write off Israel and say Israel has no future nationally. Well, is that a big surprise to hear him say that when they're following Calvin, who was following Augustine? See, you see the point here? As Jesus very clearly said in the Sermon on the Mount, the root determines the fruit. I mean, these guys aren't acting like exegetes in this area. They're acting like theologians, you know, people that have bought into a pre-existing theology, or they're acting like philosophers. So this is why I do not believe that John Calvin is cracked up to be, or that he's cracked up to be all that people make him into. So this is a whole package that is now coming into Christianity through the young, reformed, and the restless. What else do we know about Augustine? Well, we know that Augustine, who Calvin drew a lot of information from, is called the Catholic's Catholic. Augustine was like the quintessential Catholic. I mean, he was like the ultimate Catholic. And that's why, in a lot of circles, Augustine is revered. I mean, my criticism of him here would be looked at almost like heresy in a lot of spiritual communities. He was quite a Catholic, this guy, Augustine. Let me give you some examples. He believed in infant baptism. Here is a quote from Augustine, and he says, "Let there be no eternal salvation promised to infants out of our own opinion without Christ's baptism, so that infants, unless they pass into the number of believers through the sacrament of baptism, which was divinely instituted for this purpose, will undoubtedly remain in this darkness unless this benefit of baptism has been bestowed upon infants. They are manifestly in danger of damnation." Another quote from Augustine. He says, "Unbaptized infants not only cannot enter into the kingdom of God, but cannot have eternal or everlasting life." You know, as the saying goes, the road to hell is paved through the skulls of unbaptized infants, right? The problem is there's not a shred of Bible evidence to substantiate that. There's no example. We're studying the book of Acts Wednesday evenings. Every time there's a baptism in the book of Acts, I point out this is someone that is not an infant. This is someone who understands the gospel. Now, they could be very young, but how can an infant who doesn't have the ability to talk, how could they give a profession of faith? I mean, as I like to say, we will baptize any infant in Sugarland Bible Church that can walk forward and stand behind this microphone and tell us, you know, how they receive Christ as their Savior. They can't do that. So the idea of baptizing an infant violates the idea of what baptism is. Baptism is an outward confession of an inward reality. A person has received Christ, they're saved. If they get baptized or if they don't get baptized, they're saved, period. So why do we baptize them? We baptize them because the Lord told us to. And it's an outward symbol of an inward reality, something that an infant can't provide or give. You have no way of documenting whether an infant is saved or not. All they can do is scream and yell and cry, right? They can be as problematic as your cats at home. It's like when we brought our daughter home from the hospital after she was born. She was so little, and I couldn't believe what a massive set of lungs she had. She could just yell as if there was no tomorrow. And, of course, we were the same way, right, when we were infants. So an infant cannot communicate. You have no idea whether an infant has trusted in Christ or not. So we don't baptize infants. And the only way to get that to work, baptism of infants, is you say, well, Israel circumcised infants on the eighth day, Genesis 17. Because these folks don't have an Israel church distinction. We say, no, that's something for Israel. We're not Israel. We're the parenthesis called the church age. There's absolutely nothing in church age material or the book of Acts which talks about any baptism of an infant. Every single person that is baptized by full immersion in the book of Acts is someone that you can document, have they trusted in Christ through their own confession or have they not. Now, that's what the Bible says. Augustine didn't believe that. He baptized infants. So is there any real small wonder that a lot of the reformers coming out of Catholicism baptize infants? Martin Luther, for the good that he did, baptize infants. Here is a scholar, McGrath, looking at Luther, and he says he, that's Luther, believed that, quote, such sacraments, baptizing infants, could generate faith, and hence baptism could generate faith of an infant, close quote. That's what Luther believed. So here's Luther crawling out of this tar pit of Augustinian theology, which existed for over 1,000 years. And he's now given the right foot of fellowship by the Roman Catholic Church because he really never wanted to start a Protestant movement. I mean, Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany, was trying to start a Facebook discussion. There were some things that bothered him, and he wanted to kind of get the conversation rolling. Well, the Catholics didn't like that, and they gave him the right foot of fellowship, as I say. They booted him out. So here's this guy, you know, climbing out of a tar pit that the church has been in for 1,000 years, and he's still got all this junk all over him. And so when he starts his church, he brings in infant baptism, because that's all he knew. So that picture there, bottom left, is an actual live, not the cartoon, okay? Bottom left is an actual, is that to your left? Well, it's to my left, so, and everybody's to my left, right? So we won't go to there, but where was I going with this? Here we go. That picture there is a live shot. That's a trip I actually took to Wittenberg, Germany, kind of a tour cruise ship with Compass Ministries to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So one of the things we did is we went to the first church of the Reformation, Luther's church. And it's all set up based on what it was like. And there's the baptismal font, right? How many adults can you fit into that baptismal font, right? He baptized infants. And the guides are really good. They told this funny story of, you know, when Luther baptized infants, the water was real cold. And the infants didn't like it. They'd start screaming even more than they normally do. And so when it came to Luther's own children, he insisted that the water be warmed up, but everyone else got the cold water, cold water treatment. And so this is what the Protestant reformers were. They had all this tar pit junk still on them. And so as you see this whole movement wanting to go back to these guys as if they're the sole arbiters of truth, you're going back to people that did a lot of good, but they were still hybrid Catholics. Calvin was clearly hybrid Catholic because he followed Augustine, the Catholic's Catholic. And so as you see this resurgence of neo-Calvinism, what's happening is a lot of these folks are bringing back these teachings. None other than R.C. Sproul believed in infant baptism. Okay, R.C. Sproul is one of the big voices in neo-Calvinism. He's deceased now, but when he was alive, he advocated very strongly for infant baptism. Where is he getting that from? He's not getting it from the Bible. He's not getting it from a dispensational understanding of the Bible. He's getting it by taking Calvin as if he's some kind of sage of the past and putting him on a pedestal, when Calvin, in a lot of ways, was doing nothing more than following Augustine. So R.C. Sproul said, "The Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, and Reformed churches all practice infant baptism. Today we look at four lines of evidence that show the validity of the practice." Well, why do you need, R.C., four lines of evidence? Well, he needs four lines of evidence because the Bible itself doesn't go in the direction that he wants. See that? If we followed what the reformers said in certain areas, sola scriptura, there wouldn't be much to debate. There's no biblical case for infant baptism. But he doesn't want to follow sola scriptura before. He wants to follow tradition. So he says, first, just as baptism is the sign of entrance into the community of the new covenant, so circumcision was the sign of entrance into the core community of the covenant people of Israel. What he just did there is he took Israel and the church and he mixed them up. He doesn't have an Israel church distinction the way we do in dispensational theology. God-fearing Gentiles did have to be circumcised. And then he says the absence of the controversy anywhere in the early church, what's he doing now? He's building his doctrine from church tradition. He's not following sola scriptura anymore. Scripture alone. The absence of controversy anywhere in the early church indicates that the church was comfortable with infant baptism and was carrying on the apostolic, shall we say it out loud, tradition. Sorry about that outburst. Sorry about my ecstatic outburst up here. Carrying on the apostolic tradition of the New Testament. Excuse me, I thought you guys left Roman Catholicism because you didn't like tradition. Well, apparently here he likes tradition. This is so common in the Protestant reformers. It's hybrid Roman Catholicism is what it is. Calvin admits as much because he's channeling, if I can use that word, Augustine. So as neo-Calvinism thrives and grows, you're getting a lot of people like R.C. Sproul, a leading voice, bringing back some of these ancient practices that aren't biblically founded. This is why I have a problem with this whole neo-Calvinist mindset. What else do we know about Augustine, the Catholic's Catholic? He also believed in Mary's sinlessness. Here's a scholar and then quoting Augustine. Augustine also said to things he believed Mary was sinless, as can be seen in his book on nature and grace in chapter 42, entitled "The Blessed Virgin Mary May Have Lived Without Sin," close quote. So Augustine believed in the sinlessness of Mary, and that opens the door to Mariolatry. Now, don't get me wrong, Mary deserves honor, and she deserves respect, and she is a wonderful woman of God in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit sovereignly made a decision to use her womb to bring forth Jesus Christ through the virgin conception, the God-man, into the world. We should respect Mary, revere Mary, never try to, say derogatory things about Mary. But the other end of the stick is turning Mary into something that she wasn't. One of the beliefs is that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. And that is just purely unbiblical, because I can show you places in the Bible where Mary and Joseph, post-virgin birth of Christ, in their marriage, had children, and they are called the brothers of Christ. We call them the half-brothers of Christ. Shared the same mom, but not the same dad, because Jesus was conceived of a virgin. Two of them, by the way, wrote books of the Bible, right? You know what those two books are? Book of James, Book of Jude, written by the half-brothers of Christ. So if Jesus had half-brothers, how in the world could Mary be a perpetual virgin? Another way they venerate Mary is they turn Mary into something like she's some kind of intermediary between God and man. A lot of people pray to Mary. I had a Roman Catholic student, believe it or not, when I was teaching at the nearby Bible college, and he wrote kind of a thank you letter to all his professors after he had graduated, kind of an email he sent out to everybody, and it said something to the effect of, "I thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving me the ability to complete my education. I prayed to him daily throughout the process," and I'm saying, great letter, thumbs up. But then he kept writing, "I also want to thank Thomas Aquinas, who I prayed to regularly. Whoops. I also want to thank Mary, who interceded for me and prayed for me regularly. Whoops." You just took someone that deserves respect and you turned her into a deity, some kind of a patron saint, when neither Mary nor Thomas Aquinas was the God-man. And the only one that can bridge the gap between God and man is the God-man, and there's only one of those, Jesus Christ, because at the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And then part of this belief, in addition to her being a perpetual virgin, in addition to her being some kind of patron saint that you pray to, is Mary didn't have any sin. Well, that's a problem, because Paul the Apostle said, "For all have sinned." Wouldn't that include Mary? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if Mary didn't have any sin, then Mary didn't need a Savior. We got a big problem with that doctrine, because Mary herself called Jesus my Savior. I mean, what's somebody that without sin is calling Jesus her Savior? This is Mary's own words in Luke 1:46-47. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Close quote. Why does she say my Savior? Because she obviously didn't see herself as sinless. Sinless people don't need a Savior. But you see, Augustine, the Catholic's Catholic, brought into Christendom this distorted, exaggerated view of Mary. And the last time I checked, God's word is pretty clear that we're not to worship idols, right? Anything in the place of God. That's what you have in Roman Catholicism with Mary. Augustine really got a lot of the ball rolling on this, and this is who Calvin keeps calling Holy Father. What else do we know about Augustine? He was a big believer in purgatory. what is purgatory. Purgatory, which you cannot find in the Bible. You have to find it in the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church added to their canon of Scripture 1,500 years after the apostles left the earth. That's what's called the Council of Trent. Counter-Reformation. They didn't like this idea that Luther kept saying, sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and sound reasoning, I won't believe. So they said, well, fine, Luther, we'll add our own Scripture. And so they grabbed all of these kind of intertestamental apocryphal books and jammed them into the Roman Catholic canon. You know how something got accepted into the canon, right? It had to be written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. You know, Peter knew Mark, so Mark's writings come in, you know, etc. Here they're jamming these books into their Bible. That's why when you talk to your Roman Catholic friends, I got a bigger Bible. Did you know that? In fact, at one of our events, we had a Roman Catholic gal show up. And one of our people said to her, salvation is by faith alone. She says, why do you say that? They said, it's in the Bible. She said, well, it's not in my Bible. And she's referring to the bigger Bible. What are they talking about? They're talking about books that were added 1,500 years after the fact, after the apostles left the earth, Council of Trent, to shut Luther up, who kept talking about the Bible alone. That's where this whole doctrine of purgatory comes from. It comes from those apocryphal books. It does not come from the New Testament, written by the apostles or someone who knew an apostle, or what we call Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. But that didn't stop Augustine. Boy, he propagated purgatory. Purgatory is the idea that you kind of go to some place. You know, if you're really bad, for example, to kind of get your sin debt taken care of through burning. And then after a season there, then you're qualified to go to heaven. Where does that come from? It comes from the apocryphal books. You can thank Augustine for bringing all that stuff into Christendom. Here is what Augustine said. Augustine wrote, quote, from these words it more evidently appears that some shall in the last judgment suffer some kind of purgatorial punishments, close quote. He didn't believe absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He didn't believe what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. The penitent thief, remember, who exercised faith in the Messiah, a deathbed conversion. Jesus said to him, well, you got to go into purgatory for a little while and get your sin debt taken care of. No, he didn't say that. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. No talk of purgatory whatsoever. And yet Augustine promoted purgatory. By the way, this is how the Roman Catholic Church got so rich. By teaching largely ignorant peasants who couldn't even read that the way to get your relatives out of purgatory is you got to pay money. It's called the sale of indulgences. Here's one of your famous ones, Johann Tetzel, whose famous saying was, as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This is what really upset Luther and really kind of pushed him over the edge, because he saw the people being manipulated by the ecclesiastical authorities. And they did this for 1,000 years to people. That's how all of that wealth got accumulated in Vatican City. I'll show you some pictures of that in just a minute. But if you were alive during the time of Johann Tetzel, pre-Reformation, and you happened to go to a church on a Sunday morning, here's the kind of stuff that you would hear. third paragraph down. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this, you could redeem us with small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the father says to the son, and to the mother, and to the daughter. We created you. We fed you. We cared for you. We left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it would only take so little? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. In other words, getting us out of purgatory. You may have letters which you have left once in life and in the hour of death, full remission of punishments which belong to sin. So this is what Tetzel would say, is you got to get your parents out of purgatory. What kind of child are you? Did we mention there's a little price for that? Coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so if you do this for 1,000 years to people, you're going to get kind of rich. Here's some pictures of us. What's it called?
St. Peter's.
Yeah, and I've been there. It's quite an impressive place. The Pope kind of sticks his head out this window and talks to everybody from here. And you walk through this place, and it's just unbelievable the amount of wealth they have in there in terms of precious metals, gold, jewelry, paintings. And you wonder, where do they get all this money? They got this money by lying to people for 1,000 years in what is called the sale of indulgences. Here's another picture of it. And what's so interesting is when you go here and you step right outside the gate. By the way, the whole thing is surrounded by a giant wall. So when the Pope says it's not spiritual for Trump to build a wall, the man lives behind a wall. You step outside the gate and poverty starts. I'm not talking about down the street. I'm talking about on the steps. There are immediately people, beggars, that are coming up to you with their hands out because they know you're Americans and you probably have something in your wallet for them. But this is how the Roman Catholic Church got filthy rich, through lies, deception, manipulation. More and more pictures of it. Well, what was wrong with those people for over 1,000 years? Why didn't they just pull out their Bible and say, you know what, I don't find purgatory in the Bible. Well, it's kind of hard to do if you can look at the bottom right of the screen, which was common in Europe, with the Bible chained all over Europe into the pulpit. It was chained. You walk into a Roman Catholic parish and people didn't have Bibles. It was chained to the Bible because they were told you can't understand the Bible. Why can't you understand it? Well, you don't know Augustine's allegorical method of interpretation. Like we do. We're the clergy. We've been trained. You don't understand that. So trust the priesthood. And it's kind of hard to refute Roman Catholic false doctrine when you don't even have the ability to read and you're illiterate. The only thing you could do is depend upan the words of Johann Tetzel, which you would assume he's the authority. He must be telling the truth, right? I mean, people in authority always tell the truth, don't they? Trust the science, right? I've got the white lab coat on. I know the truth. I mean, they couldn't refute this if they wanted to. They didn't have the ability to do it. This is why Luther was so strong on Bible translations into the common language of the people. This is why I think it took him 11 years in the Old Testament, I think around 11 months in the New Testament, to translate the Bible, watch this now, not from the Latin Vulgate, which is the 4th century translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin. Vulgate meaning common as in vulgar, common speech, earthy speech. Because when I went through all of these places, and these guides are very knowledgeable, I specifically asked, because we were at the actual desk that Luther was at when he did this translation. You know, it took him a fast time with the New Testament, a longer time with the Old Testament, because his life was under pressure. And he had to move and all kinds of things. But he got it done. He translated the Bible into the language of the common person. And I specifically asked the guide, when Luther did the translation, did he translate it from the Latin Vulgate or the original Greek and Hebrew? And the guides were very clear. He did not translate it from the Latin Vulgate because he didn't trust it. He saw that as the Roman Catholic Bible. He went back to the Greek and Hebrew and translated it into the language of the common man because he knew if the common man could understand this, and that's why the reformers are all about literacy. We got to teach people to read so they won't be manipulated like this. He believed that if they had their own Bible, they would not be manipulated by the Johann Tetzels of the world. And yet, they got away with this for over 1,000 years pre-Luther with the Bibles chained to the pulpits. See, today in the United States, we've got every kind of Bible we can imagine, right? We just take it for granted. But if you were living in the Middle Ages, you didn't have a Bible. And if you didn't have a Bible, you couldn't test the authorities. How could you be a Berean? Acts 17, verse 11, it says, these were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. How do you do that when you can't read and don't have a Bible? You can't be like the Bereans who put Paul to the test. And folks, if you're coming to this church without a Bible and you're just listening to what I say as if it's gospel truth, you're fall short of your calling. Your calling as a priest. Did you know you're a priest? We'll talk about that in the second hour. I was watching these, my favorite cable station this morning. They were sitting on the curvy couch and they got into religion. And they said, you know, isn't it wonderful that there have been saints in the past? And isn't it wonderful that there are people living today that are saints? And isn't it wonderful that we too can work hard and maybe be saints? And I look over at my wife and I say, talk about a bunch of smart people that completely and totally miss the point. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. Jesus made you a saint at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And so you live a godly life, not because you're trying to become a saint. You live a godly life because you are a saint. It's a totally different motivation. So as a saint, you're a priest, and you have your own Bible, and you're supposed to analyze everything through the lens of Scripture, including the words of yours truly. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, but examined everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Corinthians 14:29, concerning prophecy, let others pass judgment. Revelation 2, verse 2, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And Jesus never criticizes the church at Ephesus for doing that. He says, thumbs up. So, you know, it's easy in the 21st century to kind of look back at the Middle Ages and say, why didn't the people just test the doctrines that were taught by Roman Catholicism and reveal that purgatory is wrong? Well, you can't do that unless you have a Bible and can read it in your own language and can understand it, which is what we all have today. We have Bibles in every size, shape, color. Pictures, illustrations, table of contents, People say, well, what translation do you use? I basically use the wide letter issue because it's easiest for me to read. I prefer reading out of the New American Standard Bible. The New King James is very good. But we have all of these things. We have paraphrases of the Bible. We have all kinds of things, and we just sort of take it for granted what Christendom for 1,000 years or more did not have. And this is why today we know purgatory is a false doctrine. How do I know it's a false doctrine? Because in Luke 16, 24 through 26, Jesus talked about it. It says, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he has been being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over to you from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. Two men died. One in faith, one in unbelief, and they went to heaven or hell. And the unbeliever said, if you're not going to get me out of here, at least come over and cool my tongue. Or go back and warn my brothers. I've got five who are on the same course of unbelief that I'm on. And you notice the way that this is told is their condition is irreversible. You can't get out of here. You can't go back and warn your brothers. You're in hell forever, just like the other is in a place of blessedness forever. No talk about purgatory here. No talk about you're going to be here for 6 months and you can get out. I mean, it's heaven or hell at the point of death, which is an irreversible condition. So quite clearly, and by the way, this is not a parable. People want to, because it's uncomfortable, turn it into a parable. Jesus never used personal names in parables. Here he uses three: Lazarus, Abraham, and Moses. This is a parable. It's totally uncharacteristic of any other parable Jesus told. So that's a clear passage you can use to refute purgatory. You can use Hebrews 9:27, which says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment. But purgatory is something that came into the church largely through the negative influence of Augustine. One more thing about Augustine, and we'll wrap it up here. He believed that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. Augustine said, quote, I should not believe the gospel unless I were moved to do so by the authority of the Catholic Church, close quote. Augustine said, the Catholic Church alone is the body of Christ. Outside this body, the Holy Spirit giveth life to no one, close quote. And a lot of Roman Catholics today believe that. And you could thank Augustine for that. And John Calvin is saying, this is the guy I got my theology from. And you want to bring John Calvin back to life in modern day evangelicalism under neo-Calvinism? And you're upset when people want to put the brakes on and say, wait a minute, what are you talking about exactly? So that's what I mean by the root determines the fruit. Next week, we'll talk about Calvin's foundational book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, as we look at the sources of Calvinism. Calvinism, to a very large extent, is Roman Catholicism recycled for a Protestant audience. And so we'll get into that subject. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to walk these things out circumspectly in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission, if there's any happiness in you after all that.